Well, good evening, my dear respected friends. I'd like to thank you for coming along this evening to hear a Bible-based address to the title, The Miracle of the State of Israel. And our speaker, Mr. Bain, has asked that by way of introduction to his remarks tonight, that we read together from Isaiah chapter 43 and the first 12 verses. And so, respected friends, with that reading, we'll now call forward our speaker, Mr. Bain, to deliver his remarks to us tonight to the title, The Miracle of the State of Israel.
Mr. Bain. Thanks, Mr. Chairman, and good evening, my dear friends. We thank you for coming along tonight to hear this public address on this amazing subject of the miracle of the State of Israel. And we hope by the end of our remarks tonight that you are going to see that the modern state of Israel is nothing short of a modern miracle. So much so, it is a miracle that God said, if you want to know whether there's a God of heaven and earth and sea, then just consider my people Israel, and it will show you that indeed there is a God. And that's exactly what we read in that reading tonight to introduce our remarks, where he says, ye are my witnesses. If you want to know a witness that God exists, then consider my people, saith the Lord, that I am God. And that's what we hope to show you tonight. See, one of the greatest signs indicating the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth again is none other than the modern revival of Israel. Never before has an entire people been taken into captivity from its homeland, been scattered all over the world, driven from nation to nation and subject to bitter persecution for 2,000 years. And yet somehow they've come alive again and returned to become a nation in our time. Israel has done that. It really is nothing short of a modern miracle. What makes it more unbelievable, it has happened, that the nation has come into existence, not with the support and the agreement of its neighbours, but in actual fact, in the face of bitter hostility and under the constant threat of war and political annihilation. And we only have to look around today and see how many people want to see the death of the nation of Israel, to the river, to the sea, as they cry out. We know the Hamas, Iran, and the Hezbollah and such like would like to see their total annihilation of God's people. But with this Bible in hand, we can give you 100% guarantee. We see here are these cartoons that I put up here depicting the hatred towards the nation of Israel could be multiplied hundreds of times. But there's just a couple. We know with the Hamas and the Hezbollah and Iran want to see them totally destroyed. Here we see the Nazis, the Ku Klux Klan, and a few Iran and a few of the others. Here we see, again, the total annihilation. Here we see it going back to the Second World War, where they tried to eliminate the children of Israel, the Jewish people. Well, they weren't in Israel at that time, to wipe out the people that they would never be known again. And what is more remarkable about this modern miracle is the amazing fact that the scattering of the children of Israel and the regathering of the children of Israel was clearly prophesied in the Bible over 2,500 years ago. Israel as a nation in the earth again is a witness appointed of God, testifying to us that he has a purpose with this earth, and it soon will be consummated in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to set up the kingdom of God upon the ruin of the kingdom of men. Let's just read these words again that we read to us tonight. God made this declaration. This is around about 720 BC. Let all the nations be gathered together. Let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Do we know what's going to happen in America? Do we know if Trump or Biden's going to be the winner of the elections? Whether Labour or the Conservatives are going to be the winners of the British election? Do we know if Iran is going to attack Israel? Whether North Korea is going to bomb South Korea? We don't know. But you imagine God telling you thousands of years before what's going to happen in our very day. And that's what he says. Can any man do that? Of course we can't. We don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow, do we? Even the weather forecast is quite often not correct. Let them bring forth their witnesses, that they may be justified. Let them show that they can tell the future. God was on pretty sure ground because no man's ever been able to do that. Or let them hear and say, it is truth. It is truth that only God can do this. Therefore, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. And I'm sure at the end of our comments tonight, you will see why God has made that statement. And he wanted all nations to listen to what he is saying. Look at the children of Israel and you will see that there is a God. You know, when you think about the nation of Israel, it's 0.1% of the world's population, just over 9 million people. You could fit Israel into the land of Australia over 350 times. It's only a small piece of land. Yet somehow these people, since they have been a nation, have hit the world's headlines nearly every day since they have existed. They do not leave the paper, even as this very day we speak. If you opened up the news bulletins of the new world, you will see Israel all over it. And that is what it's been like since it's been a people. Well, nobody wouldn't know where Israel is. It's a small piece of land, but there's many places in the world, very obscure places, you wouldn't even know where they were. But I challenge anyone who wouldn't know where modern Israel is, even though it is a small piece of terra firma. But why has the Jew survived? Well, the Jew has been subjected to persecution more than any other people over thousands of years in almost all parts of the world, and yet somehow these people have retained their identity. Let's go right back to the beginning of time when they became a people. There was a man, which we'll have a look at shortly, called Abraham, the forefather of the Jewish people. He was called out of a place called Mesopotamia, which is the cradle of civilization between the Tigris and the river Euphrates in the area of Iraq. And God called Abraham out of the idolatrous worship that he was in that city. And they've actually dug up Ur of the Chaldees over 100 years ago and found what the Bible says about it is quite true. And he then come across over the river Euphrates into the land of Canaan, as it was known then. And that's where you get the name of the Jew called a Hebrew. A Hebrew means a crosser over. He came out of the cradle of civilization and into this unknown country of Canaan. They crossed over the river Euphrates. Now, Abraham began to, have children and so on. And then, of course, they multiplied. And Isaac as a son. And then there was Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. He had 12 sons and had the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, that family of Jacob, in the time of great famine, had to go down into Egypt to survive. And there was about 70 of them, all the kids and the grandkids. And, of course, as they were looked on favourably in Israel, because there's another story to that about the saviour Joseph, who managed to save the nation of Egypt and many other nations, well, they multiplied and they multiplied and they multiplied until the point where the Egyptians became very fearful for their own lives, that these people were multiplying like grasshoppers, and they determined that they had to do something about it in case they became a great threat and might overtake the Egyptians. So they put them under extreme bondage and slavery until the point, over about 400 or so years they lived in Egypt, that they cried out to their God, and God heard their cry and their sufferings and brought a great deliverer called Moses. And by the power of God, he was able to deliver the children of Israel by the 10 mighty plagues that brought Egypt to its knees. And Moses brought them out of Egypt, and eventually Joshua was the one who was to take them into the land of Canaan, drive out the Canaanites that were in the land, and that they might possess what we know today as Israel. Now, as time went by, they had a great king called David, the one who killed Goliath. You might have heard that story, of course. And, of course, eventually the 12 tribes divided into two kingdoms. There was known as the northern kingdom, which was known as Israel, the 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom was known as Judea. You have the northern and the southern kingdoms. In 720 BC, God, because the 10 tribes had actually profaned God's name, because the whole idea of the children of Israel was that they might worship their God, live and follow his commandments and his statutes, and that other people might be drawn to this wonderful God of Israel. But they did quite the opposite. They polluted God's name. So God brought the Assyrians down upon the northern kingdom of Israel. And he had the king scatter them all over the dominion the Assyrians had in 720 BC. Now, this was a great warning for the southern kingdom, that likewise God would spew them out of the land if they did not stop being idolatrous and following the ways of the gods of the world. And of course, they did not hearken to the great warning God gave in 720 BC. In 606 BC, God brought down the Babylonians upon the children of Israel, or the children of Judea, and they were led into captivity. And God said for 70 years he would put them in the land of the Babylonians. And you know, to the exact date, 70 years later, destruction was brought upon the Babylonians to allow the Jews to return back to the land. Now, this is an amazing prophecy. Now, remembering, this is nearly 200 years before this man even came, was even born. God said this. He even named the man 200 years before, the one who would be of the Medes and the Persians, who were to overthrow the Babylonians, which they did 70 years later in 536 BC. And this is what God says. That Seth of Cyrus. Cyrus is not born yet. Just remember this. He is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, this is how precise the prophecy is, saying about Jerusalem, thou shalt be built. God says, because the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem. The Babylonians destroyed their temple. They're going to rebuild Jerusalem. And the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. See how clear Bible prophecy is? And when Cyrus overthrew the Babylonians, he allowed the Jews to go back and to rebuild their city and to rebuild their temple upon the ruins of the old. He goes on in chapter 45, thus saith the Lord to his anointed Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him. I will loose the loins of kings. That very night when Belteshazzar was mocking the God of Israel, because 70 years had passed and he was still in power, and none had delivered the Jews out of his hands. And then he saw the writing on the wall. If you've ever wondered where that expression came from, well, the angel of God wrote on the wall that the kingdom of Babylon had been found wanting. You read about that in Daniel chapter 5. And it was going to be destroyed. They brought Daniel in, the great prophet of Israel, to interpret to the king what the writing on the wall was. And that very night, Belteshazzar, as his loins were loosed, as he is feared for his life, knowing that the Persians would come in and attack that city, and he was killed, and he was dragged around the city, and they allowed him to die on the dunghill of the city, which you read about that in Isaiah chapter 14, where it talks about, O Lucifer, who was brought down low from the heavens, and so on. Not talking about a spook or the great devil, talking about the king, Belteshazzar, in 536 BC. So what happens then is the Persians are eventually overtaken by the Greeks. Alexander the Great, who conquered the world in a very short, the known world at that time, in BC 334, remember this date, June of BC 334, had his first battle against the Persians, Darius, at the Battle of Granicus. And then shortly after, when Alexander the Great had conquered the world, he died at the age of 33. So his emperors, or his generals, broke up his empire into four dominions. Now, the two main dominions was that of the Ptolemaic in the northern parts of Africa, and there were Seleucids in the Asia Minor, just north of Israel. Now, these two kingdoms, the Seleucids and the Ptolemaic, would fight with one another, and Israel would be sandwiched right in the middle. So they suffered enormous persecution by some of the Greek rulers of the time. So not only did they suffer under the Greeks, then the Romans come on the scene when they brought in the Roman Empire. And around about BC 63, Julius Caesar came in, and the Judea came under the control of the Romans. But eventually the Jews got fed up with this, the Romans having control of them. And they began to rebel. until the point where the Romans had enough, and they brought their armies under Titus and surrounded the city of Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, this is one of the most bitter sieges in world history, where women tried to survive and eat their own children that they might not starve. You read about that in your history books. 6 months was this siege. 1 million Jews died. Many of the Jews died from each other, as they couldn't agree with one another and fighting behind those walls and their food supplies and so on. And the Jews that didn't survive, didn't die, were sold to the slave markets of the world. So Israel was wiped of all the Jews, just about. But as time went on, about another 60 or so years later, slowly some of the Jews started coming back into the land because they were besessed to live in the Holy Land. They had such an identity with this land, the land and the people. They wanted to be there. Now Hadrian, you've heard of Hadrian, the emperor of the Romans, who built the Hadrian's Wall in Scotland and between Scotland and England. Well, this man, he had enough of the Jews. And so that is it. They tried to rebel again. And he wiped out 500,000 of the Jews. Well, not only did that, he smashed what was left of the city, which was almost totally annihilated under the Romans under Titus in AD 70. And he smashed down, he built a temple to honour the god Jupiter upon the ruins of Herod's temple. And he renamed the city and he called it Aulia Capitolina. And he banned the Jews to ever return to Israel again. It is said of Hadrian's bid to squash the connection of the Jews to their land and religious physical persecution of them was not matched until our modern time of Hitler. Hadrian was resolved to stamp the Jews out of existence forever. But God had other ideas than what Hadrian had. Hadrian's persecution drove the Jews off the land, according to Bible prophecy, and Hitler was to be the one who would bring the Jews back into the land, exactly as God had prophesied, as we shall see. So in that 2,000 years when they've been scattered, did the Jews have rest when they went into northern Europe and into the area of Soviet Union or Tsarist Russia? All these places they went, Tsarist Russia and Eastern Europe, they suffered greatly. They were known for the times of the pogroms against the Jews. They tended to wipe them out many times throughout those centuries. The Jews would find one place so they'd feel they could make that their homeland. And then after a couple of hundred years, the local people rose up against them and they had to flee for their lives and go to another land. And then they'd be there for a few hundred years and then move on again. That's where you get the expression, the wandering Jew. No place he could really call his home. Then we come down to the Second World War. And Hitler, it is said, destroyed nearly half of the Jewish population that was then in the world at the Second World War. 6 million Jews. But somehow the Jews have remained alive and well. And now they're very prosperous and a very powerful nation, a nation to be reckoned with. I think they might be one of the fifth powerfulest nation in the world, and yet such a small people. Have a look at this prophecy. In Jeremiah, who's a prophet that wrote just before the Babylonian captivity, around about just over 600 BC. Therefore fear thou not, my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel, for lo, I will save thee from afar. Remembering, that was scattered all over our globe. And thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob, notice how definite God is in the prophecy. Shall return, not maybe, shall return and shall be at rest or confident and be quiet. None shall make him afraid. For I am with thee, said the Lord, to save thee, though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee, but will correct thee in measure and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. There's yet more to happen to the Jewish people. We'll have more to say of that at the end of our lecture. Let's have a look at another prophecy of Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a priest of Israel in the time of the captivity of the Babylonians, around about 600 BC. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel. Remember I said that the children of Israel polluted God's name, profaned his name through the nations that they had gone. So God saving the children of Israel wasn't for their sakes, and we'll learn whose sake it was. But for my holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went, for I will take you from among the heathen, gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. This is not talking about the Jews returning under Cyrus in the round of 536, or under the return from the... under the return of Cyrus. This is the time when the Jews have been scattered all over the world, not just going into one nation of Babylon, which they were under the Nebuchadnezzar's siege of Jerusalem in BC 606. So what we see is, whose sake was it that God has done this? Now let's turn our Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. And while you're turning to Genesis chapter 12 and finding out the beginning of the people of the children of Israel, we'll have a quick look at the genealogy of the Jewish people. Here we have Abraham. He was the man that was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. We read of this in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, his name later was changed to Abraham, meaning father of a multitude, get thee out of thy country, that was Ur the Chaldees, and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And that land was going to be Canaan, which today we know as Israel. Now this Abraham, he had a wife, Sarah, and she was barren. And so Sarah, in desperation, gave her handmaid to Abraham that he might have children by her, that God might fulfill these wonderful promises that we'll read about in a moment. And that was Ishmael, and he's one of the fathers of the Arab tribes. And then he also had a wife called Keturah, and she had these sons, who again are the fathers of the Arab tribes. And then God intervened, and Sarah was able to have children, and she had Isaac. And then Isaac married Rebecca and had Jacob and Esau. Esau was the Edomites, who eventually were wiped out around the time of AD 70. Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, which means a prince with God, and he had 12 sons. And that's where you get the 12 tribes of Israel. And of course, coming from the tribe of Judah, we have King David, the giant slayer. And of course, David was made great promises, and out of him would come the son, Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago. So there's a quick line of the history. Now, when we read in verse 2 of Genesis chapter 12, and I will make of thee a great nation. So that means that God's not going to wipe the Jewish people out. They've got to survive. Otherwise, God is a liar and cannot hold his promise. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee. So people who bless the descendants of Abraham will be blessed, and those that curse him will be cursed. And he says at the end of that promise, and in thee all families of the earth shall be blessed. And that's because the Lord Jesus Christ would come through the line of Abraham. He would be the name that no other name under heaven that man might be able to be saved, but should the Saviour that God was going to bring into the world in due course of time. So, having a quick history there of the Jewish people and the promises God made to Abraham, we have the man who led them out of Egypt, Moses. And he wrote these words 3,500 years ago. Let's just take that in. When I read these words to you, this was said 3,500 years ago. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 37, thou shalt become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all the nations where the Lord shall lead thee. So already he's prophesying that the Jewish people were going to turn aside from God. God would scatter them. And wherever they went, they would be a byword. They would be a proverb. They would be hated by the people. That's an amazing prophecy. Is that true today? Of course it is. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest, but the Lord shall give thee a trembling heart and a failing of eyes and sorrow of mind. Many Jewish people, even in Australia, are thinking they can't go safely to the universities anymore. In America, likewise. Parts of Europe, the Jews are thinking they need to go back to the land. They don't feel safe in many of the countries of Europe to this day. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee. Thou shalt fear day and night and shall have none assurance of thy life. For the 2,000 years that they were scattered into the Eastern Europe and into parts of Tsarist Russia and the pogroms that came upon them in many of those European countries, they never knew whether this is going to be safe. They might be there for 30, 40 years and the people rise up against them and despise them and hate them and bring persecution against them. They never knew how many years they would have in a country that they would be safe. But that was told 3,500 years ago. For God's kingdom to come, Bible prophecy clearly tells that the Jews must first return to the land. People who read their Bibles, many people used to read their Bibles, especially in the last century or even beyond that, they were quite acquainted with a lot of what the Bible had to say. And they knew that this was the case, that the Jews had to return. Even Napoleon knew something about his Bible. In 1799, when he invaded into the Middle East and went into the Promised Land and he went into Galilee, he called the Jewish people to return to their land, to their ancestral homeland, gather under his flag, and he would give them the protection that they might be able to possess the land of their forefathers and might be able to occupy Jerusalem again. But the time was not right for that to happen. Also in the period of the Bible-believing Christians in Britain showed great interest in the restoration of Israel, mainly because a lot of Christians understood that the Jews must return to the land to fulfill God's great promises that are in the Bible. Now, let me just give you an example of many more we could give. This is the Scottish evangelicals, this is in the period of 1840, sent a memorandum to Lord Palmerston on the 23rd of October 1840, laying out their belief in the restoration of Israel and how God blesses those who help his people. You know, it's interesting, the Christadelphian, known as John Thomas, who began our movement as we are, wrote a book in 1848 called Elpis Israel. That means the hope of Israel. And all what I'm saying to you tonight is basically what's in this book, all about the understanding of our Bible and how the Jews must return, and even names how the British power would be the protector to allow the Jews to return to their land. How did he know all these things? Because he understood his Bible. Not that he was given any vision from God, just a good Bible student. You see, the secular press, too, was calling for a solution of the Jewish cause. This is in 1840. Let the four allied powers now publish to the four quarters of the world their determination to restore the Jews from all nations to the Holy Land and to assist them in rebuilding the walls of the Temple of Jerusalem. Why did they do it? They knew that this was what needed to happen. This is what has been foretold in the Bible. One day the Jews must return to their land. But why didn't it happen? Why didn't it happen in 1840, right back in those days? Well, this is interesting. This particular character is a colonel of the British Navy or Army, and he was a relative of Churchill. Churchill, down the line, Winston Churchill was to become the Prime Minister of England, as we know, in the Second World War. Anyway, this character says this: I cannot conceal from you my anxious desire to see your countrymen endeavour once more to resume their existence as a people. Well, why wasn't it happening? But two things are indispensably necessary. First, the Jews themselves will take up the matter universally and unanimously. It must come from the Jewish people, a desire to return. It wasn't there in 1840. Secondly, that the European powers will aid them in their views. It is for the Jews to make a commencement. It must come from the Jews. You can't tell the Jew to go back to his land. The Jew must have a need to go back to the land. You know, God tells us how that was going to happen. The Jews, even though they suffered in different countries, but they were well entrenched in the finances and the market and the homes that they built and their synagogues, and they weren't really ready to move again. They were not going to go back to the land. But God says, I'll find a way. And he told Jeremiah, now just when I read these words again, this is over 2,500 years ago, 600 BC, thereabouts. Whoops. Therefore, behold, the day has come, said the Lord, that I will be no longer called the God that brought you out of Egypt. But we know it's 3,500 years ago when God delivered the children of Israel under a mighty hand and brought Egypt to its knees by the 10 mighty plagues, where the Egyptians allowed the Jews to leave. And that was known for centuries about the great God of Israel and the great deliverance he gave to Egypt. But God says, well, forget that. I'm going to do something that surpasses that greatly. And this is what it was. But the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north. God's so precise in his prophecy. He doesn't say, you know, somewhere on the earth. From the north. Why the north? Well, that was where the majority of the Jews were, in the northern part of the world, particularly that of Tsarist Russia and Eastern Europe. And from all the lands whither he had driven them. Very precise. From all over the world. And I will bring them again to be a people somewhere on the planet Earth. He doesn't say that. And I will bring them to their land, the land that I gave their fathers, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the forefathers of the children of Israel. It was the land they possessed or lived in as sojourners. And he says, now this is how it's going to happen. I'm going to send forth fishes. And you know what a fisherman does? A fisherman puts his bait on, throws it in the water, and he tries to attract the fish that he might chase that bait and eventually take the hook, and the fisherman pulls him in into his bag. And that's what God said he's going to do initially. And if that doesn't work, then I will send hunters, and he will hunt them from every rock and from every corner, from wherever they might hide. I will find them, and the hunters shall chase them. And that would cause the Jews to return to the land. Well, how was that fulfilled? Well, it happened in 1897, a man called Theodor Herzl. Theodor Herzl means the gift of God. And he certainly was a gift of God to the Jewish people. He had seen the suffering of the Jews in Europe, and he had had enough. And he saw the Jews must have a homeland. They must gain their own identity, a place where they could feel safe and not suffer injustice anymore. And so he brought together a meeting of what was called the Zionist movement in Basel in Switzerland in 1897. Now he said, you know, 50 years from hence, we will be a people again in the land. And people would laugh at such an idea, but he foresaw that that would be the case. And you know, it was in 1948, 50 years from the time of the first Congress of Zionist movement, it did happen. So, of course, the Zionist movement began and the Jewish people began to talk up the idea that we should go back to Israel. But it wasn't a very pretty place to go to. It was a desert. The Turks had put a tax on the trees. So the Arabs, of course, didn't want to pay taxes. They cut the trees down, and soon the land was barren and desolate and a malaria-ridden swamps. It was no land to go back and have a nice time to live when you've got the lush green lands of Europe and such like. No Jew would be mad to go back. Well, of course, what had happened, the Zionists were very keen and people began to offer places. And one suggested you could take the Kimberleys in Australia. No. The Nullarbor. No. Uganda. No. Some Jews began to weaken and think, maybe we've got to have a land, baby. Maybe we should take these offers up. But some of the strong Zionists said, no, we will have nothing but the land of Israel. Well, there's a problem with that because the Jews, there was already someone occupying the land besides the Arabs. It was under Turkish control. And they wouldn't be favourable if the Jews started wandering back to Israel and making it their land. Well, things had to happen that things might change. And consequently, World War I broke out. And this is what happened. The Britain was desperate for access to acetone, and its supplies came from Germany and Austria. Now, if they didn't get acetone to make their weapons and their explosives and so on, they were doomed. The Germans would have won the war, no doubt about that. But there was a chemist known as Hyman Weizmann, who was a brilliant scientist. And he was able to come up with the idea that you could make acetone from cereal crops. And that was an incredible help to the British people. Without it, they would not have won the war. It's not me saying that. The Jews were said, Weizmann, that, and he was part of the Zionist movement, the British government wanted to show their incredible gratitude to what he had done. And that is where we get known as the Balfour Declaration. I won't read it all, you can read it for yourself. Basically, this Lord Balfour gave the, James Balfour, gave the Jewish homeland to the land of Palestine, that they could return and live in Palestine, and the British would back them and allowing them to return to their land. That's amazing, isn't it? Amazing. But as I said, the Turks were in the land and the Turks had to be driven out of the land. Now, the Allies went and attacked Gallipoli, right at the heart of Turkey. God never intended the Brits or the Allied forces to attack the heart of Turkey. God said he was going to dry up in Revelation 16, which is another lecture in itself. He was dry up the river Euphrates. And the river Euphrates was symbolic of the Turkish Empire. And so a river dries up from the extremes. Now, that was going to happen by the, well, we'll get to that in a moment. So the Allies attacked the heart of Turkey. This is not according to God's will. So it was not going to be a success. It was doomed from the start. See, on paper, the plan of attacking Gallipoli was a brilliant plan. It should have been a great success. This is not my comments. This is what the great generals said. Yet it became one of the most famous failures of all times. Let me just show you what they say themselves. The War Office in Britain, commenting on Gallipoli on the 20th of December 1915, said Gallipoli expedition had been abandoned after 10 months of bad luck, muddled and indecisiveness, disease and everything else that happened. It was doomed. God never intended them to attack Turkey at the heart. The Allies then pulled off one of the greatest feats of modern warfare history, because now they're doing God's will, the evacuation of an entire army without alerting the enemy and without the loss of one soldier. They rigged up these special ideas where the guns would actually, the rifles would fire with water dripping into another can and pull the trigger, and the Turks would still think that the Brits were there. Meanwhile, they were evacuating and got off, and the Turks, when they woke up in the morning in daylight, the Brits are gone. The Allies disappeared. Not a man lost his life in the retreat. Never known to have such a retreat and such a success. God's blessing was behind it. God's blessing was upon the British power once again in what they do now. See, the Allies, the British Empire had been humiliated by the second-rate Oriental Army of Turkey. They needed to be compensated for this by a victory over the same foe elsewhere. And where was that going to be? It was the charge of the Light Horsemen. In 1917, the Australian and some New Zealand horsemen ended up charging into the area of Beersheba and overtaking the Turks by speed and surprise. And then from Beersheba, they went up into Gaza. We all know where Gaza is. And they went on to Jerusalem. And they took Jerusalem on the 9th of December 1917. But what is amazing about this again? Normally when you go attack a city like Jerusalem, there's going to be gunfire, there's going to be death, there's going to be bloodshed. That's not what happened. God was behind it all. There he is, Allenby. He walked through the streets of Jerusalem and not a shot was fired. Some say it's because his name was Allenby and they thought it was like he's sent by Allah to come and take our city, and therefore a shot was not fired. It was an incredible retreat from Gallipoli. It was an incredible victory in Jerusalem. Why was this so? So the Jews could begin to return to their land. They now had the Balfour Declaration at the end of the First World War. The Zionist movement had been putting the idea about having a homeland, and everything was set after World War I for the Jews to begin to return. And some Jews did return, but not all of them had that pioneering spirit to go to malaria-ridden swamps, a desert land, and to rebuild their lives again. It needed a greater force to cause a Jew to return. And so World War II broke out, where the hunters begin to hunt the Jew. When Hitler came to power in 1933, his anti-Jewish sentiments became more evident. More Jews saw the writing on the wall and they began to get out of Europe. Not all of them, but some began to see this was no safe place to live in Germany, in Austria, in Czechoslovakia, in Poland. They needed to flee for their lives. But where are they going to go? Surely these other European countries, these places like America, like Australia, they would offer them refugee status and be able to go there. And they wouldn't have to go back to this malaria-ridden swamp and desert land of Israel. Oh, but God shut their doors. Many of the Western democracies refused entry to the Jewish immigrants or refugees. No choice the Jews had. If they wanted to get out of Europe and out of those countries, there was only one way, Israel. Special conferences were held by the Western democracies in France in 1938 to discuss the plight of the Jews. All expressed their sympathy, heartfelt feelings towards the Jews, but they refrained to offer any tangible assistance. Let me read you what Golda Meir had to say, who later became the Prime Minister of Britain in 1973. She wrote this: the Australians even went so far to explain why they could not have the Jew come into Australia. They said, "We have no anti-Semitism in Australia. And if the Jews are brought into Australia, we might begin to have anti-Semitism. So it's best we leave things as they are." So World War II breaks out. And the victory of the Allies on the 8th of May 1945. It was only then that they saw the full extent of the Holocaust of the Jews, that 6 million of them were gassed and murdered in hideous forms, in hideous ways. The main hope and the dream of the Jew was to go to the land of Israel. Now they wanted to go back to Israel. Israel is the only place that we can go. We can't trust the Allies. We can't trust this Europe anymore. They had had enough. They had been brought to their knees and saw that Israel is the only place they could go. Why did that happen? Because the hunters that hunted them from every crevice, from every rock and from every hole, as the Nazis did, just as Jeremiah had prophesied 2,500 years ago. Israel was to declare a statehood in 1948 when Britain no longer supported them and moved out of that country, left them to be destroyed by the Arabs. But they fought against all odds and somehow they pulled it off. They became a nation and still exists to this very day. No other nation in the world has had to battle such overwhelming odds in order to survive 1948. Then the Battle of the Suez Crisis in 1956, 1967, where they were outnumbered 50-1. Somehow the Jews pulled it off and had a victory. In 1973, the Yom Kippur War, they were nearly destroyed. Golda Meir, if you don't know the fact, that she actually gave the green light for the atomic bomb. The last minute was not necessary, and the Jews began to win it over their foes. Do you know, we haven't got time to go to now, but jot this down. Another amazing Bible prophecy is in Daniel chapter 8. In that chapter, God makes a clear prophecy about how the Persians and the Greeks would do battle. And this man, Alexander the Great, would actually, he doesn't name Alexander the Great, but obviously in the prophecy, it's talking about the first king of the Greeks. And they do this battle and they clash together. And that happened in 334 BC, May, June. Remembering that date very clearly. Now, verse 13 of that chapter and verse 14, there's two angels talking together about how long the children of Israel are going to be trodden down and, you know, suffer amongst all these nations. And one angel said to the other angel, it's going to be for a period of 2,300 days. In Bible prophecy, a day is taken for a year. So it's 2,300 years. Now, let me give you a quick math lesson. You get the year zero, and you go to 334 BC June. You count from zero, that's 333 years and 6 months. If you go to 1967 June, that's 1,966 years and 6 months. Add them together and you have 2,300 years. And the battle took place in the beginning of June, in the Six-Day War. And Alexander the Great fought at Granicus in May, June of 334 BC. Why do I believe my Bible? Can any man prophesy like that? Ye are my witnesses, God said. That is why God said that. The clear prophecy is given to us in his Bible. Let me show you the Third World War that God is about to bring upon this world. There's 1967. There's Moshe Dayan leading his troops into Jerusalem against all odds. Now, this prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 38, let me say this. You don't believe perhaps the resurrection of the dead? Chapter 37 tells you how God is going to bring all these bones alive again. Our hope is lost. We are dead as a people, as it says in Ezekiel 37. And God says, well, Ezekiel, I'm going to bring these bones together. I'm going to put flesh upon them. I'm going to make them a mighty army. And that prophecy is talking about how he's going to resurrect the Jewish people back as a people again, a people to be reckoned with, a great and mighty army. Now, chapter 38, introducing my comments, chapter 38 is all about World War III, the Battle of Armageddon. And the beginning of that chapter, we spend many lectures upon this subject, so I'm going to do a quick one-minute one of it. The beginning of the chapter, you have Russia coming together with the area of Meshek, which is the area of Germany. You have the area of Goma, which is the area of Europe. You have the area of Turkey, that of Libya, and that of Persia, or today is Iran. That is in your Bible, and Ethiopia. They're going to come down and down against Israel. And it tells you in the Bible that Jerusalem shall become a stumbling block for all nations. Zechariah chapter 13, someone correct me where that verse is. I can't remember the verse. In Zechariah chapter 13, you'll read that. And it is a burdensome stone for all nations. But the Russians are going to get fed up with the Jews, because what we're going to see, the battle that's going to soon take place, perhaps in the next few weeks, where the Hezbollah are going to try and destroy the Jewish people, as the Hamas had not been successful in destroying the Jew, where they will push him the river into the sea. It will never happen. You know why it will never happen? Where the Hezbollah and the war that's soon to take place are going to destroy the Jew? Because it's impossible. Because God said the Battle of Armageddon, the Jew is still going to be there. Now read these words. Read these words very carefully. This is 600 BC. After many days. So he's already told you. This is going to be well into the future of Ezekiel's day. Thou shalt be visited. Well, who's going to be visited? Well, we'll read about that in a moment. In the latter years. The latter years means the end of days, the end of time of the kingdoms of men. And thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword. Who are the people that have been brought back with the sword, who have suffered and persecuted and risked their lives to survive? And it's gathered out of many people. Who is the nation that has been gathered out of all over the world? Against the mountains of Israel. Now, Israel is interesting. When just before they declared themselves as a nation that was going to be called the Palestine state, the Israeli state, they thought of all sorts of names that they would call themselves. And at the last moment, they said, we'll call ourselves Israel. 2,500 years ago, God called it Israel. And that's what it's called today. Which have been always waste, malaria-ridden swamps. They used the gum trees out of Australia, the eucalyptus trees out of Australia, to go plant them into Israel to suck up the moisture and the dampness and so on, so they could actually rejuvenate this land. Malaria-ridden swamps. But it's brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. That word safely there means confidently. Does the Jew think that anyone can destroy them? They confidently stand in the power of their arm, that they can defeat any nation that would rise up against them. Jumping ahead in verse 16, and thou shalt come against my people of Israel. This is talking about Russia and the great confederacy, all of Europe, all of Iran, all of Turkey, all of Ethiopia and Libya. Clearly says that in the chapter. Thou shalt come against my people Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, in the last days. The end of time is what that verse means. And I will bring thee against my land. It's not the Palestinians' land. It's God's land. And God determines who will dwell in that land. And the heathen or the nations may know me. When I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, that means the autocrat, the dictator that brings this great power of armies down upon Israel to utterly destroy them forever before their eyes. Thus saith the Lord God. And this is amazing. God says, what is wrong with you people in the world? I have written it in my holy book. Why haven't you read it? When you get astonished that the Lord Jesus Christ comes in this earth again and destroys the Russian host and the armies that come with him, he says, art thou he of whom I spoke of in old times by my servants, the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against thee? 2,500 years or more that God said this was going to happen. It's there for you to read. Just open your Bible and it's there. Amazing prophecy. You wonder why I believe in this book or why I believe there is a God? The prophecies are so clear. Let me read you the Lord Jesus Christ and we'll close with these ones. You know, in Jesus' time, the Jews put so much trust upon their walls of Jerusalem. They put so much trust on the temple that Herod built them. It took 40 or something years. And they thought, this is the place where God is, Jerusalem and the temple. But God says, that is not where I am. He that comes to worship me must worship me in spirit and truth. God dwells in the hearts of people, not in buildings, not in holy sites. It's in the minds of people that God wants to conquer and that he may dwell, that his spirit might be with them. And Jesus said, I'll tell you what, all what you see before you is going to go. Because they said to Jesus, when they said to Pilate, crucify him, and he tried to deliver Jesus, and he didn't want to have this blood upon his hands. As we know, he washed his hands. And the Jews said, let his blood be upon us. And so it was. And so it was. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and led away captive into all nations. And that's what the Romans did. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles. It doesn't stop there. The Gentiles means a non-Jew. Were the nations going to possess Jerusalem forever? Until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled, 1967, we saw how Muzi Dayan marched into the city of Jerusalem and took possession of it again. And this is what will be upon our world. And you tell me if this doesn't sum up our world. And there shall be signs in the sun. It doesn't mean the sun, moon, the stars are going to fall out of the heavens. It's talking about in figurative language of the political powers. How is our life governed? When the sun rises, we get out of bed. When the sun goes down, we sort of go to bed at some time after that. We're governed by the heavenly bodies, are we not? And it's talking about the figurative language of the powers that be. And they're going to fail us. The Bidens and the Trumps of this world. The sun and the moon and the stars. And upon the earth, distress of nations. So all the ecclesiastical powers, the political powers, the powers that are in control, the police force and so on. But in the common people, the earth, the ordinary people, great distress. We're perplexed. That's an amazing word. It means no way out. Have we come to a time where we begin to wonder if our children or our grandchildren will even be able to exist upon this planet in the next 10, 20, 30 years? Is it that Russia's going to use a bomb, North Korea, maybe America with Trump in power, retaliating? What, are we not at the point of time where we have come to a dead end? It can't solve the population explosion, the starvation, the environmental crisis. There's so many things that this world has coming to a dead end. And the sea and the waves roaring, an expression in the Bible that speaks of the people roaring and can you not see the unrest and the revolutions that are taking place and the unrest amongst people, the processing that's going on throughout this globe? Men's hearts failing them for fear, wouldn't yours? If you really looked around at what's going on this earth, unless you have an ostrich head and stuck it in the ground, if you are watching what's going on, your heart will begin to fail for fear, for looking after those things that are coming upon the earth, and the heavens shall be shaken. And the powers shall be shaken. They're going to be brought to their knees. When man will know that he could not have solved the problems and it wasn't for the intervention of God, this earth would have been destroyed. And you know, it actually tells you that. In Revelation chapter 11 and verse 18, when verse 15 it says, the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord. In verse 18, he said he comes to destroy those that destroy the earth. If you went back 100 years ago, you could never have said that man had the capability of destroying planet earth. Do you think man has the capability of destroying this planet earth today? He could do it in so many ways, and he's doing it in so many ways. He could blow this earth to pieces with the weapons of destruction that he has, and whether he has destroyed our environment and all the other things that he's destroyed in this earth. Never before has man come to the point where he threatens life upon this planet. And then shall they see the Son of Man, a title of the Lord Jesus Christ, coming in a cloud with power and great glory. That's when the kingdom of God, when he has destroyed the Russian host, the last great enemy of Israel, and the Jewish people. If you ever read your Bible, someone might be able to remember where it is. I can't remember. Zechariah, is it chapter 12 or chapter 13? Where they shall look upon him whom they pierced and mourn for him as their only son. Someone shout out the quote. Zechariah 12, was it? Yes, Mike, what verse? 13, 14, there it is. Go read it in your Bible. The Jews will, when they are humbled by the Russian host and they flee for their lives, and the Lord Jesus Christ comes with the saints and overthrows the Russian host, and the Jewish people will acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Son of God and their Saviour. And then will begin the time when God will establish his kingdom upon the ruins of the kingdom of men. And all nations over a period of time will come to be in subjection to the glorious rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, when this world will be at peace with God and with nature. What a wonderful time. What a wonderful hope. I hope that thrilled you, my friends, about and answered the question that how indeed Israel is a modern miracle, and it's a witness that there is a God, and that you might encourage you to look further into these exciting subjects. Thank you. Thank you.